When we talk about commands, I hope we've set firm in our minds from the couple weeks that's behind us that all authority resides in God. It does not reside in man. He is the one and only that has the right to command us, the right to demand our obedience. We have to give Him full surrender or submittance to His Word. We know He has the power to bless those, and He does, those who obey. And He also curses those who disobey. So we have to look at His instruction as such. To be right with God, there's no other place than we can go other than His Word. That's the inspired Word that He revealed through His prophets, through those of old that penned this for us. All those were inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we know Him. That's the only place that we can go for His command. But on top of that, we have to do what He's commanded to us. We talked a lot about knowing God's will, knowing God's intent. And that's how He reveals to us is through this Word. We need to understand that when He tells us or gives us command or instruction, to not do that is sin. We're told in 1 John 3:4 that sin is a transgression of God's law. So, if we don't do what God has told us to do, or if we do what He tells us not to do, we're in violation of God's instruction, God's will, God's law, and that puts us in a state of sin. I think the first header on the study sheet that we gave out was, how does God command, or God commands. Let's get some things in our minds correct, because I think sometimes God commands or instructs in various different ways. We get too simplified in our minds thinking that there's a thou shalt for everything we have to do and a thou shalt not for everything we're not supposed to do. But God relays His will or His intent to us in different ways, and we're to obey those just the same. We put some scriptures down here, or 7 examples that we use to help illustrate different ways that God gives us His will, His instructions, and His commands. Acts 2:38 is one that we're very familiar with. That's the first one. He gives us direct mandates. In Acts 2:38, you know, that's an example that we have where Peter was asked a direct question, and he gave a direct mandate on how that was to be accomplished. When they asked Him what they must do to be saved, He clearly answered them on what to do. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive this gift of salvation that's come to us through the Holy Spirit. So we know that that's a direct mandate. Going over to 3:19 while we're handy, another mandate that's given us. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That's a mandate that we're under order to follow. Acts 16, I think I gave you that one too. And 31. You see another mandate. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your household. We see 3 mandates, and it just so happens that these 3 were picked out because they all apply to salvation and what we do to achieve salvation. We'll refer back to some of these later on when we start talking about the exclusiveness of God's Word. And all that is, the exclusiveness of God's Word is that what He says limits us. That's all exclusiveness is. He gives us command. We're not allowed to add or subtract from that. If He gives us other commands that apply to that, that may add more specifics, then we harmonize that, but those become exclusive within themselves, unable to go out. Number 2, He gives us command by expressing desires. Romans 6, you're probably familiar with that from the past, where, you know, Paul's talking about he wishes that his brothers could be saved, says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall he who died live to sin any longer? That's a desire that Paul had. He desired that his Jewish brothers would come to salvation, and that they would not fall back into this sin or continue in sin. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. You remember there from your study. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. That was a desire, that their hearts be directed. These all came from God through inspired writers. It was His desire that was expressed or written down by these inspired writers. Number three, a conditional statement. We find those a lot of times. And if we go to Colossians 3 and verse 1, just a brief, really, I guess, elementary example of it. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. That's a command that has a condition attached to it. He says, pursue Christ if we are raised with Him. We must do that. That's a command to us that we have to seek Him, that we have to be in accordance with Him if we are in Him. Fourth example was by exhortation, and exhortation being a urging, strong urging, be another good word for it, to do something. You see in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That was an encouraging or an urging for us to do something. That's how we receive instruction in that manner. Number five was by question. If you'll remember, we just read Romans 6. How shall we who died, you know, go forth in sin? We're to live in it no longer. Are we not to live in it no longer? Questions convey the same instruction as commands can in these senses. James 2 is another example that we have there. James 2, 14 through 24. Look at some of the things that we see there. I'm not going to read the whole scripture, but look at some of the questions that convey the will of God to us. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? That reveals or relays a thought to us and a command to us just the same as a direct statement, just the same as a mandate. Some of the others, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the bodily. What does it profit you? It's making a thought to us. You know, if you're not acting, if you're not doing, that's the thought or the instruction that he's relaying to us through a question. It's of no use, and we know that that goes on. That whole chapter goes on to explain to us, reveal to us that faith is going to mandate or require works of us, and that we are saved by our works because our works complete or perfect our faith. Number six, by declarative statement. Mark 16:15-16, we know that's the Great Commission. That's recorded in the Gospel of Mark. He gives us some commands there. Go and preach. And he declares with those instructions that those who are going to believe unto baptism are going to be saved. But it also declares that those who do not believe are going to be condemned. So that's an example of a declarative statement. And also we have some prohibitions, number seven, the thou shalt nots or the do nots, don't do's, in Romans 13:9. A scripture that we use there, Paul restates a lot of the Old Testament, a lot of the old law, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And we see a good example there of a prohibition. But we see at the end, he sums the instruction of the old law up in an instruction of what we shall do. And that is the love that we should have, that if we are in accordance with God, in accordance with Christ's instruction, with our love for our neighbor, that these things will be taken care of and done. So that's how God commands. That's how he gives us instruction. That's how he gives us will, his intent, what he wants of us. Let's take some time now. Does anybody have any questions? Let's take some time now and make some observations or reason together here about commands. It's generally thought that all of God's commands are binding on everybody. Now, in large part, that is true. But we have to be aware of context, and we have to be aware that there are instances where you have to make a distinction between what's being commanded. It's much like our examples that we have. We have good examples, we have bad examples. Well, when it comes to commands, we have some commands that apply to us and some that don't in some instances. We're going to look at a few examples of that and understand and use our human wisdom that God gives us and expects us to employ to understand what applies to us and what don't. One example that's obvious to us all is the old law versus the new law. Now, there's commands that come within the old law, and there's commands or instruction that we have under the new law. We need to understand the difference of those. The Jews, who was this law was made for, the old law, they're no longer under this law. Gentiles never were. I've often thought, the patriarchal law, man's always been under law of God. God has always had him under subjection and under law. Now, there's a lot we don't understand or aren't revealed about the old patriarchal law. We know parts about it. We know sacrifice was involved in it from Cain and Abel. We know other things about it, but it was a law that all man fell under until the old law came. And at that time, the descendants of Abraham were extracted and given their own special law, being this Mosaic law, this old law that we refer to. That never applied to the Gentiles. That was a one specific seed of Abraham that we know from our study. God put the law in place to govern the seed of Abraham through which he was going to bring Jesus Christ into the world through. It served a purpose. It was temporary. This old law, and I won't spend a lot of time on it, on the Old Testament, because CL has. But the Old Testament, we're told in Romans 15:4, I think, 5, we're told that it's given to us for our learning. We learn a lot from the old law. We learn our origins, where we came from. We learn a lot about the plan of salvation and how it came into existence or was began before we were even in existence or plan. We see the evidence for our belief that comes from the prophecies and all the evidences that come from there that bolster our faith. We talked about those in Donnie's class. We learn about the character of God. That's the important thing that I learned the most from. Is what he liked, what he didn't like. We learn about what he did with the obedient, what he did with the disobedient. We begin to learn his character and who he is and what he was. But it's given to us for our learning in verse 4 of Romans 15. But in Romans 15 and verse 5, the following verse, he makes the comment there, Paul does, that now we're to live according to Christ, aren't we? The Old Testament is for our learning. It's not for our governing. Our governing comes from the new law, the new covenant. We're not allowed to have this old law alter what Christ has given us as the new covenant. We don't have to use human reasoning or wisdom to know the confines of the old law, because God expressly and directly told us exactly where we're to put this old law and how we're to use it. Galatians 3 verses 19 and 16 tells us that it's temporary. Galatians 3 later on in the chapter there in 23 through 25 tells us that this old law was a schoolmaster that we're no longer under. Romans 7:4 tells us that we are dead to the law. A little later in that chapter in verse 6, we're told that we're delivered from this law. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 11, this old law is done away with. Ephesians 2:15, it's abolished. Colossians 2:14 tells us that it's blotted out, it's taken out of the way, and it's nailed to the cross, filled with Christ. Hebrews 7:12 informs us that we now have a new law. There's been a change of law. And Hebrews 10:9 tells us that this old one is taken away. But there's so much that we have in the Old Testament that we can learn from. We learn a whole lot of what not to do. I think that comes to mind pretty quick when we think about the old law. We see a lot of examples of what not to do. And another big thing that we can take from the Old Testament is what happens when we recklessly handle God's laws. When we recklessly handle what God intends in His Word that He gives to us, what comes from that. Why is this so important? Why have we sat here and talked for, 5 minutes on the old law? Well, it's important because today in the religious world, the old law or its similitudes are used to bolster or to piece together justifications for things that men want that are in addition to what God asked us for under the new covenant in His worship. This reverse reasoning that we talked about last week, where men have a will and they go back and they start searching for justification for their own will, and they piece together things that seemingly make their will acceptable. So starting with the end and working back, which is wrong from the very beginning, because we're starting with man's will instead of God's will from His Word. Look at music. That's one example that we have. We know from Ephesians and Galatians what God wants, and we'll look at that a little later, what God wants from us in our music. Our music is played with the instruments that He created, and that's our voices, because He specifically says in both places that we do it by singing. We see where the world mishandles that a lot of times and goes back and justifies their will in wanting instruments by saying those were employed under the old law. So it's added in. It's no longer an aid or an expedient to something that God told us to do, but it's something that's in addition to what God asked us to do. And that falls outside the parameters of all God has instructed us on. The church structure. We see the existence of priests. We see the existence of popes or high priests or structure that seems, if not very similar, eerily similar to old law, and how things fall out by going back to there. What about the Jewish faith? They have completely held on to the old law. They've never gave up any of that. So it's important that we understand what the old law is given to us for, what the Old Testament reveals to us, and where we go to get our instructions and our commands that we have today. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 tells us that we're all going to come under a new covenant, that we're all going to be under this new one in Christ for today. Now, commands are usually given in a universal sense. However, some commands are not necessarily all universal in nature. And I put some examples here, some observations that we can look at to be studied so that we don't confuse and misunderstand what the intent or the will of God is for these things that He commands us to do. The first one was, some commands do not apply to all people universally. I listed some examples there on your study sheets of places where individual groups or specific ones were singled out and given specific structure for the carrying out of God's will or His intent in some manner. These things that God gives specifically usually applies to this group directly. I know when you get into studying and you look at what's required of elders, what's required of many of these, the old men, the older women, whatever, that a lot of these attributes and commands should carry on to us as a Christian in general, but we see where He specifically commands these groups in these instances. One example, Acts 20 and verse 28. We know there that's instruction that is given to the elders of the churches. It says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. This instruction here, to take heed and to be overseers, that's an instruction that's given to an elder. That's a structural thing that God has put in place. And that instruction there is for those men who fit the bill, who fit the role that God has laid out for elders. If you go to Titus, for the sake of time, we won't read all these, but the older men there are given instruction of what they should do. Shortly after that, in the following verse, the women are, the older women. We see instruction following that for the younger women. And then later on in verse 9, we see instructions given for servants. So we need to understand in our mind that instruction in some areas is given to specific people. Look at Colossians 3, verse 18 and 19. We see here instruction given to the husbands and the wives. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. These are commands that are given to a specific person, specifically the wife. She is to submit to her husband. This is a direct command of God that she has to do. It's not a choice. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Husbands, you're to love your wives. Don't be bitter toward them. That's a command of us. Not a suggestion. Not anything else. We are commanded to fulfill that. And nothing relieves us of that. Fathers, in Colossians 3:21, what does it tell us there? It says, don't provoke your children to wrath. You'll discourage them in doing these things. That's a command to us that's given to the fathers. We see it in the masters in 4:1, instruction given there. We see evangelists in 2 Timothy 4:2-5, where commands were given to them. Back to Acts 1, here with the... And the reason I want to use this is because this is opening our eyes here to why we have to be sure we keep specific things to specific groups in their correct place. The apostles in Acts 1:4-5. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. That was a command that was given to a specific bunch, the apostles. They were to be there to wait for this Holy Spirit, this comforter, this helper, this one that was going to come to them and that they were going to receive. Those are things that were for the apostles. We have to keep those in their proper context. That's not a command to us today to go to the Jews first, the Gentiles. That was done. That was carried out. We were not to go to Jerusalem and wait for a comforter. We're not to do these things. That was a specific command to a specific lot. We need to understand that. This Holy Spirit baptism, we had a whole class, a whole quarter on the Holy Spirit. We talked about this baptism, the uniqueness of this incident right here, that was never given to anyone else. We talked about Cornelius being an instance where they received the Holy Spirit in a manner like that. But as far as salvation and our instruction goes, those don't apply to us. Those were given to specific groups. What about sinners? Acts 2:38 that we often use, that the question was answered, what the sinner was to do to be saved. That's for a sinner. We may have sin in our life today as Christians, but we don't require baptism every time we sin. Baptism is the obedience unto salvation. After that, we have the means and the methods for forgiveness of sin through prayer and confession. But we need to understand that's instructions to us, not to the whole world. The world don't have prayer and confession, forgiveness of sins, until salvation is given to them in the beginning. These letters that we read these things from, that come from Paul and from these other great writers, these were written to Christians. We need to understand and keep those in context, that a lot of this instruction is to Christians only, not always to everyone in general. Prayer of John 9:31 is a verse that we often use that completely discredits this idea that redefines salvation, where man has willed that salvation can be obtained in another manner other than what God laid out in command and in example to us in the Acts and in the early church. Not only does the man's version of salvation conflict with God's, but we're told in John 9 we have a complete scripture there that totally shows that prayer is not an option for those who have never received salvation. The second thing, we see commands don't apply to all people universally. Second thing, some commands were given at the time but wouldn't be binding today. This limited commission that we talked about in Matthew 10, where Christ gave them instructions there, that was given to the apostles. We don't have the ability to go as this limited commission gave them and heal the sick. We don't have the ability to raise the dead. We don't have these things because we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, by the way, I think I quoted last week, it was 2 Corinthians. I was wrong if I did that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 8 through 10. All these things that the early church and the apostles were once equipped with to carry out God's will had a limited time and a limited purpose. And when those were used, fulfilled, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that those things would come to an end when they received that this instruction, which is complete and perfect, comes to existence. There'll no longer be means for these things or reason for these things, because we can test the spirits. We can find truth. We have everything at our fingertips in this word. All the prophecy, all those things have served a purpose. They've been fulfilled. Christ has fulfilled those old laws. All these things have been put away, and they serve their purpose. We're given instruction there in 1 Corinthians 12 that we desire earnestly these gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, we know that was a command for the early church to desire those things. But it's not a command to us because they're not available to us. We need to understand that. We've got to understand our context. And the last, number three, some commands may be universal in nature, which means they go out to everybody, Christian, non-Christian, all time, beginning end, no end. But in some cases, there may be instances where people can't obey those things. Why is that important? Well, we see today where baptism is applied to infants. Infants have no manner, no way to believe, to understand, and to obey. There's no way to do that. We can't apply the commands to be baptized or to have these things done to infants because they can't fulfill those. A mentally challenged person may not have the ability to understand and to believe. They can't obey. That's a universal command to all of us, but there are instances where that can't be done. Another one that we often use is the sick. You know, we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Many times we don't have a choice in that matter. Sometimes we're unable to be together because of something. It's not that we're forsaking the coming together, it's that we're unable to come together. Christ Himself used the example that the ox can be in the ditch. So we need to understand what the will of God is when it comes to these matters. Universal commands covering all for all time. They can be given to Christians, can be given to non-Christians without distinction. They can't apply to everyone across the board, but be aware there are examples where there are specific instructions. Only God's will dictates where they're applied and where they're not applied. It's not up to man to apply what he wants to apply now and whenever he wants to and when not. It's not man's choice. It's only God's choice. We'll pick up there next week and just recap that a little bit, and then we'll take off with the generic and the specific nature of our commands.